The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you turn with me to our continued study in Ecclesiastes, and hear the way of wisdom. Tonight we continue our picking up of this matter of wisdom and folly. It began in Ecclesiastes 9 when we were together last week in that chapter. And tonight we come to Wisdom for the Ages, the second part, looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You know, brothers and sisters, a number of you have come to me and given articles to me about the book of Ecclesiastes. I think maybe you think I need some help, and I appreciate that. It's not the easiest book in the world, but then again, it's a very profitable book that we work our way through. And what is it that makes it profitable? Well, that's one of the reasons why when we began a number of weeks ago in this summer series on Ecclesiastes, that's one of the reasons why I insisted and kept trying to insist that the Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes is not only defensible, it is highly preferable, and it actually is part of what makes sense to the book of Ecclesiastes and part of what makes it so helpful for you and for me to study it. And that is, it fits into the Solomonic trilogy of Proverbs, a recording of the Proverbs that God had laid upon the heart of Solomon and that he and the providence of God had gathered throughout the years, as well as some additional proverbs that were comprised of this book of divinely ordained common sense. So I want to remind you, that's what the book of Proverbs is. Don't treat it as a book of promises. It is a book of proverbial wisdom. It is divinely ordained, divinely conferred, divinely affirmed common sense. For instance, I hear people quote this. Well, you know, I trained up the child in the way they would go, and when they're old, aren't they supposed to come to Jesus? Isn't that what it says? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Well, I believe there are promises to you as parents for your covenant children, but that's not one of them. That book, that is not a promise that is given to us. That is a statement of divinely ordained common sense for you in parenting. What you're putting into the child, by and large, comes out of the child. That's what he's telling you. So you know the old G-I-G-O, right? What is G-I-G-O? Anybody remember? Or you could say gospel in, gospel out. How about that one? Let's work with that one. Gospel in and gospel out. Not garbage in and garbage out. In other words, he's telling you parenting, you may not think so right now, but it has its effect and it is effective and it does affect your child. That's what he's giving you there. So that's what the book of Proverbs grants to us, is this insight into, the law of God in terms of divinely ordained common sense. Secondly, we have the glorious picture of the Redeemer and his bride in the Song of Solomon, as well as insights in the matter of a man and a woman in their right relationship before the Lord, and how one is to treasure one's wife and how one is to respond within the intimacy of marriage. And of course, that is a challenging book. I have preached through it once, and that that is, I will never do it again. I'll go ahead and tell you that. I stayed embarrassed for two entire chapters in the entire book. But it's there, so, and all Scripture is profitable, so it needs to be preached, and I did. And it was not long after I preached that R.C. Contacted me and asked me to do an article on it in Table Talk, which I did with fear and trepidation, because it's an overwhelmingly challenging book. How to treat it, and how to treat it appropriately in both its practical insights, its principles, as well as its pointing to who Christ is and His bride and the intimacy that we have in Christ, and how that is established. But what about this book of Ecclesiastes, this third book in the trilogy? Well, I think it's important for a Christian world and life view, because here is an eyewitness of a man who played the prodigal. Here is a man who called upon God for wisdom. And in his initial years, God blessed him with wisdom. God blessed him with effectiveness. And the kingdom extended to the promised borders, as it did under the days of David, and now even further. It was solidified and stabilized. And then he went the way of a prodigal. His fascination with his own wisdom and worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. His wisdom from below instead of wisdom from above. His descent into the eventual destruction of polygamy and all that it would bring into his life. And the destruction it always brings, sexual anarchy in the life of rulers, and how it always destroys their leadership. He becomes a living example of it. And I believe what the book of Ecclesiastes is his statement of repentance, giving you insight into his vanity, striving after the wind, when he lives his life under the sun instead of with the wisdom that comes from God. And in it, he continually, this book really defies any possibility. There's two books that for me defy outlining. One is the book of Proverbs. I have tried it time and time again. And then, but in particular, the book of Ecclesiastes. And if there's any two chapters where he's going back and forth, and you've got to work your way verse by verse, almost sentence by sentence, is chapters 9 and 11. But in it, he's giving you the worldview of folly and the worldview of wisdom, and then how they interact with each other, and how one can pollute the other, and how one can rescue the other. How folly can actually adulterate wisdom, and then how wisdom can be able to rescue from the folly that would be in your life. So I think its importance in terms of a world and life view, and hopefully you got a sense of that this morning. As the call to spiritual warfare came, it starts with being sober-minded. How do you see life? What are your filters in life? I was just talking with Stephen, and he said, you know, okay, it's practical. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. And if you weren't here this morning, please forgive me. But be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist Satan. Can you be even more practical? Folks, I can't get any more practical, because to do that, you need to get into the means of grace. You need to get into worship. You need to get connected to God's people. You need to be discipled. You need to be in a small group. You need to be in worship. You need to be bringing the truth of the gospel into your family. That's what it means. How do you see life? Do you see it from a biblically framed world and life view? Who God is, who you are apart from God, who you are because of God's grace, who Christ is, what Christ has done, who Satan is, what Satan does. How then shall you now live because of God's grace and by God's grace, not for grace, but by grace? How do you do that? And how do you live that? That is how you develop your life, sober-minded. That's what you do. You develop a world and life view. Who are you? Are you a cosmic accident? If you're a cosmic accident, why do you keep asking this question every time something happens? Why? You ask that question because you're not a cosmic accident. You're not a germ that somehow mutated, divided itself, got itself back together, multiplied, and then brought somehow, by chance, all of this order into being. No, you were made on purpose and with a purpose and in the image of God, which is why you ask the questions, why? Every time something happens, notice the preoccupation in the media. Why? Why? And you, instead of looking at why under the sun, you look at it from the perspective of God-given wisdom from above. That you pray for as the Spirit of God teaches you, and you find in the Word of God, and then that Word of God tells you who you are. Why you're here? Why did God make you? Why does God save you? Why does God sustain you? What is sin? The world and life view of Christianity is the only thing that makes sense of why evil is in this world. And it has the only remedy and solution to it. And how is grace greater than sin? Those are all issues of world and life view that you need to look at. And in this text, you've got a man who began well in the Lord, who played the prodigal, went to a far country and fed in the pig trough. And then God brought him back to his senses and his repentance and his insights of wisdom and folly permeate this book of Ecclesiastes for us. And that's what he is giving to us, and that's what we have. This is something very precious to me, and I don't want to be overly transparent here, but when I was growing up in my home, my dad and mom, I always tell people I got saved out of a drug problem. My dad and mom drug me to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. We were there, I'm telling you. We were there, and daddy and mama made sure we were going to a church that preaches the Bible. And we were going to hear the Bible. And we were going to have devotions. And then all of a sudden, my dad became the prodigal. For 15 years in a far country. You know, most of the time when people come to me about this matter, it's usually my son or my daughter is a prodigal. Pastor, can you help me? And I, of course, do my best. And we begin to look at the scriptures and ministry and how to see it, how to pray about it. But in my particular case, it wasn't so much my children, although they had their own seasons of God and how God was working with them. It was my dad. How do you minister to your father when he's the prodigal? Not the younger son, but the prodigal, but the father. How do you do that? And that's exactly what Solomon was at the height of his placement by the hand of God, played the prodigal. And now he's giving you insights on what folly does and what wisdom does. And how in your life, many times, there's an interplay between the two. And in chapter 10, he starts it out with a word picture. Look what he says in verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So let me try to use it. Let me use an illustration to illustrate the illustration. So one of my favorite things is an omelet. Well, an omelet requires how many eggs? Come on. This is not a trick. 3. So let's say you got 2 good eggs and you got 1 bad egg. Have y'all ever had a bad egg? Have you ever cracked a bad egg and smell it? Let's say you got two good eggs, you got one bad egg, and you say, well, I'm going to cook it anyway. So you put the bad egg in with the two good eggs. What happens to the two good eggs when you put the bad egg in there? It pollutes it. It ruins it. And that's what he's telling you. Here is this beautiful perfume. Just think of the woman who broke what would have been a year's worth of salary to pour that perfume upon Jesus to anoint him. Here is the perfume. It was, I mean, that was investment. That was someone's stock account to have that perfume. And then the perfume is there, and somehow it is left open. And as it is left open, flies come into it and drown in it. And then the flies begin to decay. And all these flies, this swarm of flies in that perfume begin to decay. And what does the decay from the dead flies do to the perfume? It utterly ruins it. Now, instead of a sweet smell, now it's a stench. So he's giving you an illustration. Wisdom is the sweet aroma of the perfume. Folly is the decay of the dead flies. And now he's telling you, it doesn't take much folly to adulterate and ruin the perfume. You can have some great wisdom, but if you mix in the way of folly, you can bring it to a stench instead of a sweet aroma. A little folly does what? It outweighs the wisdom and honor. And so that it does, it turns the wisdom and honor into that which is a stench in the nostrils of God and humanity. He goes on to build on this. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right and a fool's heart to the left. Would y'all like to know how many times during an election season somebody sends me this verse? Vote to the right. Folly to the left. Well, this is really not a political statement here, but this is a prejudicial dynamic and from the old world. But you don't have to go to the old world. I remember as a kid when I was growing up and I played baseball and basketball and football, and my dad took up golf. And so when my dad took up golf, I took up golf, not because I was allowed to play golf, but because I was allowed to go down to Chantilly Elementary School to the playground while he practiced his wedges, and I had to go get the balls for him, the practice balls. So that was my introduction to golf. But before long, I wanted to play. And so now in playing baseball, I threw right-handed and I hit left-handed. And so I said to Dad, I said, Dad, I want to play golf. He said, okay, I'll teach you, son. And he said to me, and I said to him, okay, Dad, would you buy me some left-handed clubs? He said, no. And I said, why not? And I'll never forget my dad's quote, son, the world turns to the right. Learn to play golf right-handed. Now, I don't know how proverbially true that is in wisdom. Does the world turn to the right or to the left? I'll need somebody to help me on that. But I do know what my dad was doing. My dad was not going to go out and buy me any left-handed clubs. He would give me his old clubs, and that meant I had to learn how to play golf right-handed. And he would just throw out a proverb that didn't make any sense at all just to tell me, son, you're not getting left-handed clubs. You're going to learn how to play golf right-handed. So I learned how to play golf right-handed because my dad told me the world. And see, that's the way it was back in those days. A left-handed person was not to be trusted. A left-handed person, there's something perverse about them. So now, folks, I did not say that. I am just giving you context of the of BC before Christ comes. Left-handed people were not to be trusted. In fact, people would do everything they could, particularly if they were in a position of influence, to hide their left-handedness. They would try to learn to do things right-handed. They would do everything they could to hide it. And so what he is saying is, he's saying a wise man's heart inclines him to the right. That means that which is considered good and honorable. But the fool's heart will go to the left, that which is considered perverse, that which is considered untrustworthy. And then he says, and even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says, he says to everyone that he is a fool. In other words, if you are with a fool long enough and listen long enough, they will say what lets you know that foolishness has bound up their heart. Folks, the Bible says we speak from our heart. And if you're quiet long enough and ask enough questions, people will reveal whether their heart is being filled with wisdom or is it bound up with folly. So he says, just listen long enough. Just walk on the road. In other words, take a trip with someone and listen to them. Listen to them. Now, sometimes people won't talk, so you have to learn how to ask questions. And as you're asking questions, you'll find out where they are. So even when he's on the trajectory of a journey, he lacks sense. He doesn't become something he's not when he's on a trip. So it won't be long till he will begin to reveal that he is a fool. And then in verse 4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now, it's here that I think it's important to remember that this is Solomon. Solomon was a king. Solomon had to deal with conspiracies, with backroom possible coups that were being put together against him. He had to deal with sons who would betray him. He has to deal with he has to deal with all of those things. And so what he is telling you is that when someone is wise, the inadequacies of a ruler, the anger of the ruler that comes against you and you begin to feel it should not be the occasion of you becoming a revolutionary. It should not evoke a radical response. Now, is there a place and a time where you have to stand against a ruler if he is causing you to disobey God? Yes. But when a ruler does something that is inappropriate, does something out of anger, displays the anger of man instead of the righteousness of God, when and if they do that, do not use that as an occasion for you to commit the folly of rebellion. If the anger of the ruler, look at it again, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. You are a citizen, you are in submission, continue your role. Don't let the improprieties of the ruler become the occasion for you to take on a revolt. What you need is calmness. Calmness will lay even great offenses to rest. Learn to be patient and learn to be calm when the ruler does that which is wrong. Learn how to correct the ruler. Now, y'all remember in 1 Peter? Do you remember some time ago when we began our study of 1 Peter? You remember how Peter called upon Christian citizens to do what? Honor the king. Well, what king were they talking about? Well, he was talking about Nero. That was the Roman emperor at that time. And that's what he was calling them to do. He wasn't calling them out for revolution. On the contrary, he said, be in submission to kings and those in authority over you. That was a pagan empire. And then remember when he talked to wives who had unbelieving husbands? He said, by your quiet behavior and your submission, you can win them to the Lord. So when the ruler does that which is inappropriate, improper, or even out of anger, and there is an offense that is established, don't leave your place. Don't immediately go into resistance. continue with submission, continue in your place, and your very behavior can be used to bring them to repentance. And so he's giving you these insights of how wisdom and folly exist, sometimes independently, sometimes interdependently, how folly can impact wisdom and how wisdom can impact folly. So he showed you how folly could impact the sweet aroma of wisdom. Now he shows you how the wisdom of a citizen can correct the folly of a ruler and how you live and how you function. So what is he telling you? You're in a world that has wisdom and it has folly. And in fact, you and I are not always wise. Sometimes folly has worked into our life, and we need people with wisdom to rescue us from that folly and to be, that it may not pollute the wisdom that's in our life. And then we need to learn to act with wisdom to correct the folly in the lives of others. So all of us have mixed motives. We have mixed performance. We have all of those things. But you want to get on a trajectory. You want to get on a journey of growing in the wisdom of God. And I thank God for the glorious epistle of the brother of James, of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, James, where he says, if you lack it, call upon God believingly for it. Where do you find the treasure trove of wisdom? In his word. Who is the one who teaches you wisdom? The Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has gifted wise counselors to help you. That's why wisdom puts together wise counselors. Now he moves from these proverbial statements of wisdom and folly. Look what he says in verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an arrow proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So what he is telling you is this. Don't get fascinated with power. Don't get fascinated with riches. I've seen people with riches brought low. I've seen people with nothing raised up. Does that sound strangely biblical to you? Do you remember a man who was the most powerful king that we know of in the world? So powerful he is able to enslave on three different occasions the covenant people of God. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And he built this image to himself. And the Lord warned him through a dream interpreted by Daniel that he was going to be afflicted. We even have a name for it today. It's called boanthropy. He was going to be afflicted, and he would spend 7 years living like an animal with his face to the ground. His very nails would become like claws. He would have an animal-like existence, and that's where secular humanism always leads. The idolatry of self. And then it says, Nebuchadnezzar says, and then my reason returned to me. Now wisdom came. And I declared that the Lord God Most High is alone God. And there is none like him, and none can stay his hand in the heavens or upon the earth. And then my power and my honor was restored to me. I've seen the powerful and the rich brought low. I have seen those low raised up. I have seen a man thrown into a pit, sold into slavery. I have seen a man as a house slave. And in a house slave, I have seen the man be honored by his master, yet betrayed with false accusations by his wife. I have seen the man go from the pit to Potiphar's house and then to a prison. And then I've seen him in a prison help those who were leaving. And then I have seen him abandoned in the prison. Yet I have seen him brought from the prison and put into the palace. His name is Joseph. That's what I have seen happen. So what he is saying, don't become enamored. Don't become enamored with the king's court. The Lord can bring kings low and the Lord can raise the slaves up into positions of kingship. Don't become enamored with it. And dare I say one more thing? I believe that every single one, I speak to my brothers who are pastors now. I believe it is right and appropriate for us to befriend those in power, to pray for those in power, and play the role and the call of a prophet to those in power. But don't try to curry the favor of those in power. You're out of your league, preachers. They know how to use you. Don't give up being a prophet to the court by seeking a place in the court. Because when you seek a place in the court, preachers usually become the jokers of the court. What we need to do is not be fascinated by power. And Christian, the same thing. Don't be fascinated by power and influence. Keep your eyes on the Lord. The Lord brings low those who are powerful, and he raises up those whom we don't esteem in this world. And the Bible is full of instances, and church history affirms it. Look at verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now, that is an interesting collection of proverbs. I think he's doing a couple of things for us here. Number one is this. You have seen people dig the pit to capture others, right? How many times does God capture them in their own pit? How many times do people lay a trap for God's anointed? And then they get caught in the trap that they've laid. How many times have they built a wall to stop the progress of the gospel? A legislative wall. A cultural wall. And a snake crawls through the wall and bites those who built it. How many times has the very things that have been raised up in the wisdom of man actually display the folly of man, and they become the occasion for God bringing those who were attempting to, in their own wisdom, which is the folly of this world, were attempting to thwart the purposes of God. But I think there's something else that's here, and that's this. In the normal course of life, you're in a broken world. Things break. Walls fall in. Pits fall in. There are times when you will be engaged in activity, and it is amazing what God in his sovereignty will allow that is a trial and a difficulty to mature us. You don't live in a pristine world. You can't bubble wrap your children. Please don't try. You can't bubble wrap life. Please don't seek it. I'm not talking about common sense. I mean, when the light turns, cross the road at the right time. I understand common sense. But brothers and sisters, we're in a broken world. God sovereignly uses this broken world for his own purposes. Even when somebody is building walls, digging pits, that there are all kinds of things that can happen at moments like this. Don't immediately begin to ask the question, okay, that must have happened because they sinned. It may not be because they sinned. You remember John chapter 8? They see the man, and their question is to Jesus, okay, who sinned, him or his parents? He said, neither. This didn't happen because of their sin. This is him in him for the glory of God. I'm about to display something. I have brought this not as punishment, not as divine retribution, not even as discipline. This is something to mature him and set up a witness to everybody that's watching. So learn that you and I exercise great caution as we try to interpret the quote-unquote catastrophes and tragedies of life as we see them unfold. This verse 10 was very helpful to me. You may not have noticed this in my life, but I tend to be an intense person. I try to hide it as much as I can. But I am unbelievably mellow now. Unbelievably. It wasn't that way early on in my life, and it wasn't that way early on in my conversion. So I surrendered to a call to go into the ministry, standing in a tobacco field at 1 o'clock in the morning. I went in, woke up Cindy, and I said, okay, we got to do something about this. Are you with me? Because I know you didn't sign on to this. And she says, oh yeah, when I was at Ridgecrest, I went forward and gave my life to be a missionary or a pastor's wife. And so I've been waiting on you to catch up. Now we're ready to go. And I said, you know, honey, there's a lot of ministry I can do at East Carolina, but I don't think there's a lot of preparation I'm going to get. I think I need to go somewhere. She said, yeah, I think so. And I said, well, I'm going to go to seminary. She said, well, honey, you got to finish college first. I said, well, who said that? I think I can just go on to seminary. And so I called my spiritual father. His name was Harold Jones. And then he got me to meet with the president of, at the time, Covenant Seminary, Dr. Robert Rayburn, one of the most brilliant men I've ever met in my life. And so I met with my spiritual father, Harold Jones, and I met with Dr. Rayburn. And I remember Dr. Rayburn looked at me. I want to read this again. If the iron is blunt, that means the edge of the axe. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, then he has to use more strength. But the wise man knows how to succeed. How? Sharpen the axe. So Harold Jones took me aside and he said, Harry, you know, I think you could do this. But I want to ask you something. Do you think it would be wiser to get an axe and sharpen it to go cut down trees? Or do you think it would be okay just to go get a blunt axe and just beat on trees the rest of your life? What do you think the smart thing to do? I said, well, I think you ought to sharpen the axe. He said, I think that's what you need to take the time. Don't let your zeal make you do something unwise. Go sharpen the axe. And then to set the nail in my life, he introduced me to Dr. Rayburn, and I gave Dr. Rayburn my plan. I'm just going to come to Covenant Seminary. Could you make an exception for me and let me go? I'm not exceptional, but I just would like to get on with this thing. And I don't want to go spend 2 more years in college and then go to seminary for 3 or 4 years. I'd like to get at this thing. I mean, there's a lot of lost people out there. And he said to me, he said, you know, Harry, he said, I remember he was so gracious, just like Mr. Jones. And he said, Harry, he said, you know, I think you could do that. But I'll tell you what, why don't you go enroll at Covenant College and just go one semester? And if you don't learn something that changes your life, give me a call. I'll bring you on up to the seminary. Well, he knew what would happen. He knew I'd start getting the edge sharpened and I would see it. And wisdom, maybe even in someone like me, could take over. Folks, you not only need wisdom, you need to know how to give wisdom to others. Patiently and thoughtfully and insightfully. Well, my goodness, y'all, I got phones going off out there, so that means I must be getting close or somebody doesn't know you're in church. So if you will, look with me in Ecclesiastes 10. Let me just finish this part up. Look down to verse 12 now. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. Learn how to give counsel with wisdom. but the lips of a fool consume him. If you speak from a heart bound up in foolishness, it will consume your life. But if you speak from a heart that's being filled with the wisdom of God, then you find favor in the lives of others. Be thoughtful and prayerful in the response of how you work through the issues as people come to you with for need of counsel or people want to talk with you. The beginning, look at the next verse. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words though no man knows what it is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. In other words, here's what happens with foolishness. If you live under the sun with the foolishness of man as your guide and you let the philosophies of this age and the spirit of the age guide you instead of the spirit of God and the wisdom of God through the word of God, then he says, here's what happened. All of a sudden, you'll find yourself meaninglessly talking. One of the signs of pagans was that they would multiply words. You'll just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And after a while, people will say, now, what is he saying? He really hasn't said anything. He's just talking. There's no purpose in it. There's no insight in it. There's no gravitas in it. There's no weight in it. There's no it in it. And the foolish not only lose the ability to communicate profitably, but the foolish lose their way in life. Here they are going through life. Here they are going to work. Here they are getting up during the day. Here they're going through life. And before long, where am I going? Where am I headed? I'm just the hamster at the wheel. I'm just pedaling every day. I don't know where I'm going. I don't have any purpose in it. I don't have any direction in it. I don't even know where the city is that I'm headed to. But the believer with wisdom from God knows that there is a city whose builder and maker is God. And that city that is being brought down to the new heavens and the new earth is where our words and our work are taking us. And in verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Don't you sense that this is Solomon? This is a man that knows royal palaces. This is a man who knows how those bound up in folly live and rule, and those who are bound up in wisdom ought to live and rule. Now, what he's talking about is not that you can't have a young child, because we know that God had so allowed. In fact, Josiah was one of the best kings that ultimately that existed for Israel, even though a short duration. And so it has proven in history. What he's speaking of is childish rulers. Rulers who are childish are a bane to the people. They can be manipulated by folly. What he is saying is the land where the king is a child that is immature and childish. You say, well, Pastor, doesn't Jesus say we're to have a childlike faith? Yes, he does say we're to have a childlike faith, meaning a simple, trusting faith. He doesn't say we're to have a childish faith. We're not to have a childish life. But when the childish are ruling, it brings a reproach upon the people. And when your princes arise in the morning to begin their drunken feasts, then what will happen to the land and to the people? But oh, the nation that has a ruler who was raised by nobility, who taught them the way of character, the way of wisdom, who groomed them and discipled them for the position of leadership. Oh, the blessing when those who are princes in that land know when to eat and when to drink and why to eat and why to drink and know what the morning hours are for and what the evening hours are for. Brothers and sisters, we need such leaders in our land and throughout the land, in our state, in our city, and in our community. Look for those who have wisdom. I'll admit, and you need to know, that sometimes you can have a believer who is still entrapped in folly and is not a good leader. And you can have an unbeliever who, by God's common grace, God's given wisdom to. But you ought to be, with a world in life view, you ought to prayerfully be able to discern that. And you ought to be able to think your way through it. And then finally, he says to us in these closing verses, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. In other words, the problem isn't bread. The problem is us when the bread becomes our God. The problem is not the drink. The problem is us when the drink becomes our God. The problem is not the money. Money is amoral. The problem is us when it becomes our God. And then he says, and by the way, now folks, you get this, and this is where we'll close on time. This is where we'll close. When you're in a bedroom, be careful what you say. About who you say it. When you're in the privacy of a room. When you're in the workplace. When you think you're alone. Be fully aware. Number one, you're not alone. There is no secret place from the Lord. He is always there. Secondly, as you learned this morning, Satan is on a constant reconnaissance mission. Thirdly, have you ever heard of social media? The photographs are forever. The chat room is not deleted. I remember one time I got in Charlotte, a death threat. And I had one of the guys in our church that was a policeman. And so they turned the letter over to him and then the email over to him. And both of them he read. And he said, I said, but they can delete the email. He said, oh, they think they're deleting the email. They won't erase it. Folks, you need to know your God is always with you. Be careful what you say and how you say it. You can always know that Satan is on the prowl, listening to you because you speak from your heart. So fill your heart with that which is good and excellent and pure. If anything be of excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind and your heart be filled with it. Then always know that there are very few secrets in a world that is tied together with the technology we have today. Very few. I mean, you really think Siri that you have plugged in your bedroom is not reporting you to the advertisers? Do you really think that what we put out there doesn't go out there everywhere? My daughter gave me a great hint on this. I kept talking about learn to ask questions, and I kept talking about how we need to not speak so quickly, but fill our heart before we speak, because from our heart we speak, and we need to listen to others. So she handed me an index card. And it had one of the wisest things I've ever received. On the top of it, W-A-I-T. W period, A period, I period, T period. And I said, honey, what is this? She says, it's wait. I said, oh, wait to talk? She said, yes, wait to talk. But let me tell you what it stands for. Why am I talking? If you are, you're likely to get yourself into trouble. And secondly, you can't learn anything while you're talking. Why not on the bottom of that index card write three questions to ask them so they will talk? And of course, y'all know the proverb that runs through everyone. Even a fool is thought to be wise if he what? Keeps his mouth shut, is silent. Of course, some of us, we go ahead and talk and remove all doubt. You know, this passage, the interesting insights on rulers, it just astounds me. I think of Mark Twain, and if any of y'all report this to our own Gary Palmer, you're in big trouble. Whatever salvation you've got, you're going to lose. You can't report me on this. I'm just quoting Mark Twain. Joe is an idiot. Joe is a congressman. Oh, but I repeat myself. Y'all don't get that Mark Twain humor. So don't be like Mark Twain and just look at people in positions of influence with envy or disdain. Learn how to relate to them with wisdom and learn to pray that they will have wisdom and it becomes a blessing to the land. And then ask God to give us a heart that is filled to overflowing with wisdom from His Word and by His Spirit. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the time to be together in this absolutely overwhelming chapter that with all of its insights and all of the things that you are putting before us. God, this is a whole lifetime of seeking to grow in wisdom. I think of that declaration of John the Baptist. I think of that profile of our Savior in Luke 2:42, that He grew in wisdom, stature, in favor with God and favor with man. And the key was our Savior in His perfect humanity was submissive to His parents, was submissive in the synagogue, had actually learned, even though He is the teacher of all, had learned the art of asking questions. Would you help us to follow His example and to be filled with His wisdom? And would you keep us from folly that would pollute wisdom? And would you give us wisdom that would chase away folly? The folly of work that is done with the foolishness of a life apart from God, and the folly of words that are spoken with the foolishness of a life apart from God. Foolishness is defined. The fool has said there is no God. But we, O God, we love you because you first loved us. Would you in your love fill us to overflowing with wisdom from above? In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.